Sometimes the only thing that clears the windows of our soul are our tears. Sometimes life doesn't seem to make sense. Sometimes the pain doesn't seem to be right. And yet, Lord, you use it in a very special way. Sometimes it seems to be the only path that you find to take us so that we can open our hearts and understand what you're doing in our lives. We thank you that with all the issues of life that bring pain, there's great joy in knowing you. We thank you that this confidence, that this trusting and knowing what you're doing. Thank you. And sing praises to your name and worship you because you're holy, you're mighty, you're just, you're powerful, you're loving to us. And Lord, even now as we open your word together, we pray that you would teach us. Teach us something of how you deal in our lives to show us who you are, to bring us to a place where we're usable in your hand. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. When Zachary showed me the song that he had chosen to sing, as I listened to it, I recognized it was exactly what we are looking at this morning. We want to begin a short study on the life of Joseph, and I've entitled the message this morning, "The Jagged Edges of Your Past Don't Have to Ruin Your Future." I'd like for us to begin by looking at Genesis chapter 37 and reading beginning at verse 2. We want to try to look specifically at issues in our life that don't make sense or don't seem to make sense. They bring pain to our lives, but they're very critical in terms of bringing us to where we need to be. Genesis 37. This is the account of Jacob. Actually, it's Jacob's family, beginning with Joseph. Joseph, a young man of 17, who was tending the flocks with his brothers, the son of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, the father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now, let me stop just long enough to say, this is a very complex family structure, and here is a young boy who is in the fields with the sons of two of his father's wives. And these are the handmaidens of his other wives. Okay? Strange situation. Nevertheless, that's the way it is. Now Israel, who is Jacob, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him of his old age and he made him a richly ornamented robe for him. He's not only born of his old age, he was born to the love of his life. The love of his life is Rachel, and this is his son by Rachel. Verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose up and stood upright and your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." That's a great story. And the brother said to them, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream." They could hardly wait. "This time, the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowed down to me." Real mystery. And when he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" Answer, "Yes." His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the thing in mind. That's important. Because his father had had experiences in which God spoke to him through dreams in the past, very clearly. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. Shechem is 60 miles away. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." And he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks?" "They've moved from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" Dothan was 12 miles away. So Joseph went after. You can see in that area, grass is not really plentiful. So you move around a lot looking for a place to graze your sheep. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan, but when they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this — Reuben is the oldest of the brothers now — he tried to rescue him from the hand. "Let's not take his life. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert, but don't lay hands on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe which he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. A cistern is just a large hole sunk down in the rock that gathered water. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices and balm and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he's our brother and our own flesh and blood." And the brothers agreed. Isn't that sweet? So when the Midianites merchants came by, the brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it and see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and mourned for his son many days. And all of his sons and daughters came and comforted him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph into Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. When we look at the pieces of our past, they don't seem to fit together into some kind of picture. And when we try to add the pieces from the present, that doesn't seem to help very much. Someone has said, "Life is what you make it." If you believe that, you're probably very frustrated and disillusioned because you're not making it. Irvin Berlin once said, "Life is 10% what you make it and 90% how you take it." This is coming from the eternal optimist who dreams of a white Christmas every time he writes a Christmas card. And yet he's been around long enough and he's looked at reality enough that he knows we don't control most of our lives. 90% you don't have a whole lot to do with. We didn't ask for most of the things that have happened in our lives, and a lot of them we don't want. We'd do it differently. What we have choices about is what we want to do with them. Either we're going to use them in a constructive way, or they're going to use us and eat us alive. And we've got the choice. True optimism in this life is not based on whether or not you're in control of the situation, but whether or not you realize God is in control of the situation and that He has a vested interest in you. That is optimism. That is the basis of real confidence. Now, this is taught many times, many places in Scripture. No place more clearly, especially as it relates to paralleling the situations of our own lives, than in the life of this young man, Joseph, who is son of one of the 12 sons of Jacob. God has plan and purpose for our lives. He intends for us to be significant in His hands. He intends for our life to mean something, and so He is in the process of molding us into usable vessels. But sometimes it's discouraging because we don't see the whole picture. We don't know the end and the beginning, and we get trapped in the incidentals of today, especially when they're miserable. If we could see the overview, that would be great, but the best we get is one step at a time to try to understand it. And the nice thing about reading about the life of Joseph and learning from it is we start off getting to look at the whole picture. And then we are able to go back and look at the pieces and understand if this is the way God worked in His life, if this is the way He learned to handle the pieces that didn't seem to fit, maybe it'll work that way for us. Well, isn't God the same yesterday, today, and forever? Yes, He is. Isn't He as faithful to you and me as He was to Joseph? Yes, He is. Does He operate the same way? Pretty much. There are strong reasons to be confident. And one of the strong reasons to be confident is that God makes promises that are for you and me. God gives us something to work with. He has outstanding promises in which He says, look, I am going to make your life fruitful. I am going to make something out of you. And He says, once He begins to work in our lives, He does not quit. He promises He will not quit until we are brought into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, that's telling us what the end is. I am going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I'm going to be made like God. In my character, in who I am, He's going to mold me like Christ. Well, that's pretty good. Now I know the end. I just don't know all the pieces in between here and there. God had told Abraham, Joseph's great-granddad, that all the families of the earth were going to be blessed through him and his children. At this point, there were only 70 of them. Okay? He didn't give Joseph the details of where he was going to fit into this plan and exactly what he was going to do. But he did know that ultimately this meant that the Son of God was going to come through the lineage of Abraham. God did tell Abraham something that was a little closer to him. And He said this, Israel will be strangers in a country that is not their own. They're going to be slaves. But they're going to come out with great possessions, Genesis chapter 15. Now those were pretty wonderful promises, which may not have made immediate sense, but they were going to start taking shape pretty soon for Joseph. When Joseph was 17 years old, God gave him two dreams that were very prophetic. And they were also very personal to him. And the reason is, God gives us reasons to be confident in Him. He gives us reasons to trust Him. And He wanted Joseph to know, you can trust me. I have plan and purpose for you, even though you don't know all the pieces. And that's what he's telling you and me. That's what he wants us to get from the message with Joseph. God cares about you. He has plan and purpose for you. He's not taking his hands off you. And just because things get a little muddy, a little sticky, a little sharp on the edges, don't flinch. Don't back off. Don't quit. When the situation gets rough, we want to use the experience as part of God's growing plan in our lives. Now, the other reason that we can be confident is knowing that, and we know this from Scripture, and we know it from our own experience, and that is, it takes tough training for a big job. If you want to spend your life protecting yourself and your own comfort zone, if you don't want to make any impact on anybody else's life, you don't need much preparation. You can do that just with the tools you got. Just bump right along, and you got it made. But if you really want to be effective, if you want God to use you to make a difference in somebody else's life, and for your life to really be fulfilled, take some major preparation. It's going to take a lot of shaping, a lot of molding, a lot of filing away and sanding. Joseph, this little boy, was on his way to being the prime minister of Egypt. He was going to be the most influential man in the most powerful country in the entire world at that time. That was a big job. How in the world do you get from where he was to such a big place? I mean, listen, he is one of the most insignificant members of a family of 70 nomads wandering around in Canaan. And he's going to be the prime minister of Egypt. How do you make that kind of leap? Well, one thing you can be sure of, it wasn't going to be in the way that Joseph would have planned it. Not at all. Most of us do not get where we want to go in the way that we want to go. God knows exactly what it takes to shape our life, and He's wise enough and patient enough and gracious enough to take us that way. And most of the reason that we have trouble in following the Lord is we have our own preset plans. We've already approved what God can do in our life, and we're about to do that plan. And it doesn't fit with what He's doing. The fact is, most of us settle for much too little. Most of us, we pray that God will bless us. God, do this, God, do this. And the Scripture says God has already given us all spiritual blessings. He's already granted to us every spiritual blessing as it is at our disposal. But we don't pray for every spiritual blessing. We pray for this little thing and this little thing and this little thing and wonder why nothing happens. We cling to our meager possessions, and God has already made available all the resources of His kingdom in our hands. But we don't take advantage of it. Sometimes it's hard to look ahead. Sometimes it's hard to pray about what is ahead because we're so caught up with the present and the past. The past has a lot of pain. It has a lot of baggage with it. The present has a lot of frustration. And we never get to look at the future because it swallows us up. Everybody has a past to contend with. And some of our pasts are very, very powerful in our lives. Most of us know something about the pain of someone very near to us dying. We know the pain of losing a job. We know the pain of all sorts of important things in our lives. But nothing compares with the pain of difficult relationships. Nothing compares with something that's not working with someone that's very important to us. And probably the most frequent source of this pain is family. And some of you deal with this a lot. Some of you deal with this almost every day. Joseph's family furnishes us with examples of the kinds of things that any of us can identify with. Most of us don't have the troubles that Joseph did in his family. It's kind of good to look and see what that's like. Joseph had what we might call a fractured family. It wasn't a broken home because nobody was divorced. That's what we call a broken home. His was shattered. It had all kinds of pieces because, you see, it was terribly fragmented because of polygamy. God had not addressed that particular social evil at the time, and it was practiced widely, and it was practiced in this situation. If you follow Joseph's twisted marital story, it ends up with 4 women and 12 boys in his tent. And if you don't think that's a little confusing, there was a kind of a natural order of priorities with the women, and you'll understand it when we say, first of all, Rachel was his love. He fell head over heels in love with Rachel the first time he laid his eyes on her, and she never ceased to be his heartbeat. And he was going to marry Rachel, and in fact, they went through the ceremony, and that evening before when the ceremony was over, his father-in-law tricked him and switched. And he wakes up to find out that he's not with Rachel at all. He's with her older sister, Leah. And the dad says in the morning, "Oh, well, our custom is not to allow the younger daughter to marry before the older daughter, so you get the older daughter first." Now, he had worked for 7 years for Rachel. And so he says, "You work 7 more years, you can have Rachel." And the scripture says it was just like it was a few days. He loved her so much. Well, so now he's got 2 wives that he didn't intend to have. And Rachel couldn't have children. At least she didn't. And so Rachel wants to have, in those days, it was a great shame not to have children if you're a woman. And so he brings to him her maidservant, Bilhah, and says, "Have children by her so that I can have children." So he does. Now, Leah has already had 4 boys. And then there are 2 here. And so then Leah says, "Well, you know, she's catching up with me. Take my maidservant, Zilpah, and have some more children." So he did. And then after that, there were only 10 of them. And now Rachel has 2 children. So this is kind of a messy situation, and you can imagine the rivalry and the division that was in a household with 4 mamas trying to make sure their boy gets the best. And then the next thing that happens in this family that makes it even more complicated is favoritism. Sibling rivalry is not only natural, it's predictable. It's going to happen. It's not always terrible, but it's not always healthy. And much of it is determined by how the parent handles the situation. Some of the most serious problems in terms of sibling rivalry and how deep the issues go have to do with things that the parents themselves cause. Parental favoritism can provoke the most serious kind of rivalry and jealousy among children. Most parents try as hard as they possibly can not to show favoritism. And most children will tell you without blinking an eye their sibling is the favorite. Always gets the easy shot. It doesn't matter which one you ask, you get the same answer. So you're not going to do it perfectly, parents. Relax. But when disparity takes place in treatment, nobody wins. Well, you say the favored child wins. No, he doesn't. The child he's favored become insensitive to the needs of the others who are not favored. He doesn't think he's favored. He just happens to be a little smarter, a little brighter, a little whatever. And he expects things to fall his way. He learns to manipulate his parents. And he learns to deal with everybody else that way. The less favored child feels unloved, feels unimportant, feels angry about the thing, and either resolves this by becoming an overachiever, everything done exactly right, never quitting, never ceasing to try, but never quite succeeding, never doing it well enough. Or they decide trying to be acceptable is a lost cause. I'm giving it up. I'm not trying at all. I'll just take a path of my own independence. I'll be defiant. I'll map my own way out. I don't need anybody. And, of course, that becomes a very painful situation, too. Joseph, without any question, was the favorite. The 10 boys that were older than him had it much better before he came along. They all had an even shot, and if everything was going fairly well, and then comes Joseph, and suddenly everybody is a second-class citizen. And their dad was blatant about it. The scripture says, now Israel, that is Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made him a richly ornamented robe. And the brothers, when the brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Everything Joseph did made his feelings clear. But when the fancy coat came, that was just a little too much. That was the last straw. I mean, after all, who is this kid walking around with his kingly looking coat when the rest of it just have plain old clothes? And he wears it like he's a prince. He thinks he is, his dad thinks he is, and I hate his guts. So this was an open symbol of this is special child. This is child of privilege and position. And hostility took on a whole new meaning at that time. It had been brewing for years, but it rose to a new level. When you stop and you recognize it and you hear about what's happening in this family, you probably have some little rumblings back in your own, you know. Because everybody has those kinds of things somewhere in the family, somewhere in the relationship, and the question is, what are we doing with them? And I just want to encourage you, there's only one thing you can do with them. Well, there are two things you can do with them. One is you can let it eat you alive for the rest of your life. And the other one is you can forgive. You're not going to hurt the other person. You're only going to hurt yourself, and you're going to keep God from working in your life. But forgiveness has a cleansing effect. Now, Jacob should have known better than this. This was not a new story for Jacob because, you see, Jacob had a brother, a twin brother named Esau. And Esau was the favorite. And Jacob was shut out of his father's love, and he should have known how devastating it was because he was devastated. But you see, just because we experience something bad doesn't mean we don't repeat it. You say, I'll never do that. Says who? And he turns right around and does to these boys exactly what was done to him. And it wasn't pretty. There's nothing quite like being the favorite. Actually, if you're the favorite, you don't even notice that you're the favorite. You just know that you're special. But that's because you happen to have it. You become quite short-sighted. You don't sense what kind of difficulty this presents for everybody else. You don't seem to care, but that's not it. You just are oblivious. And Joseph was so wrapped up in his father's affection, the attention that he was given. He was so dedicated to pleasing his own father and their relationship keeping it the way it should be that he was simply missing out on what was going on with the brothers. He simply did not see it. That led to another difficulty that really Joseph kind of brought on himself. This happened again at the age of 17, where we pick up this story, and Joseph is tending the flock with four of his brothers. It happened to be that they were the four in the lowest position. They were the two from each of the handmaids. And so if you're talking about ranking, it was the top against the bottom. And so he had gone out to work. Now, this may have been his first assignment. And as a guy with first assignment going out being the hotshot, and the guys with the experience being under him, this is not a good situation. I suspect, without knowing specifically, I suspect that he had seen among these guys in the household a rumbling of resentment. Little foot-dragging kinds of situations in which they resisted doing whatever they needed because, after all, they were pretty angry with their dad. So it had to show up in some way or another. And I suspect he had seen some of this, but kind of rolled past it. But when he got out in the fields with them, they were away from home. They were away from dad. And I suspect all their resentment and all of those feelings came out in contempt so that it showed up in sloppy work. And besides, Joseph was there, and they sure were more resentful with him being there. So it was all coming out. To Joseph, pleasing his father was the most important thing in the world, and it didn't make any sense why everyone wouldn't give 100% to pleasing their father, his father. After all, shouldn't they? And they would say, no. He says, yes. And when their work wasn't up to par, he felt duty-bound to let his dad know. After all, his dad was so good. Everything was so right. What is wrong with these guys? See, he had no idea what was going on inside them, the conflict that was taking place, and the role that he and his dad's relationship played in all of this. Now, this didn't excuse anybody, but it was a reality. The scripture says, Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flock with his brothers, the son of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wife, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Is that a smart thing to do? It was the right thing to do. I mean, it was certainly morally correct. And he certainly thought that it was right. There was a sense of indignation that he thought about what was not going on that was right. But he did not win friends or influence people. And hostility rose one more notch. Joseph was a very positive young man. Joseph had no problem with self-image, you understand. He had no self-doubts, no question about who he was. He was total confidence. And it never dawned on him that these guys really hated his dad. He couldn't help it if his dad liked him. He couldn't help it if his dad did nice things for him. And he certainly hadn't done anything to purposely hurt anybody else. And so what was the problem? The fact is, they had just about reached their limit with him when suddenly he came to them with two rather fascinating dreams. They were fascinating to him, not to them. After all, he comes with these self-elevating tales that tell how wonderful he is and what peons they are. And what it does, it awakens every grudge that is in their bones. It stirs up all the coals of resentment that had been smoldering there for all of these years, and it just explodes into flame. The first dream, bad enough. He says, let me tell you this wonderful dream. You won't believe it. We were out binding sheaves of grain out in the field, and suddenly my sheaf rose up and stood upright, and your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down. Yeah, terrific story. I couldn't believe it. I mean, you're talking about really angry now. And then comes the second dream. If that wasn't bad enough. The sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. It's totally personalized at this point. Everybody knows what that means. Now, what you understand, the dreams were very important to Joseph. It was very important that God give him these dreams because he was preparing Joseph to deal with very, very difficult training sessions. He was going to mold his character in a way that most people would not be prepared for, and he needed stability and confidence in what God was doing in his life. So it's very important that he give him these dreams. It is very important for you and me to understand the Word of God and the promises that He gives to us. Otherwise, when we face the hard times, we don't know what to do with them. We get totally sucked in by it. But the stability that His own truth and promises and faithfulness give us is just overwhelming, no matter what the odds are. So God was giving him a foretaste of the future so that he could confidently take on everything that came. His brothers, on the other hand, were victims of their own bitterness. Their own bitterness had eaten into their lives. You see, when anger is not properly dealt with, it turns into wrath and then hatred. And if that's not dealt with, it turns into bitterness. And the bitterness reaches down its roots and springs up and brings forth fruit that is poisonous. And it's very destructive to everyone. That's what happens. So you have to look at these brothers, see what they're doing, how they're living their lives. And you have to say, do I do it that way? Do I keep my frustration and my anger and my irritation? I wouldn't call them anger, I call them irritations. My irritations. So I keep them and store them up and kind of keep score. So that if anybody says anything, I say, let me show you what you've done. If we're doing that, it's not staying in irritation. That irritation becomes full-blown anger. And that full-blown anger becomes hatred. And that hatred becomes bitterness. And that bitterness reaps fruits that are destructive. And you cannot keep that little list without it doing that. You just can't do it. So if you're keeping a list, you better tear it up quick. And the only way to tear it up is forgiveness. The only thing that does. Well, at this point, Joseph had been blessed and encouraged more than anybody. No one in the family and no one around was blessed and encouraged the way he was. But he still didn't realize where God was leading. He had no idea of the significance of the role that God was preparing it for. And most of us don't either. We have no idea what God has ahead for us. Sometimes if we did, we'd be shocked. We'd be afraid. And we'd be even more afraid if we knew the difficulties on the road that was going to get us there. And he didn't know that either. But he was about to find out. The challenge that faced him is the challenge that faces us. And that is, how do you take the hard times and make them work for you? How do you take all the things that you don't want to happen to you that are going to? How do you take all the hard issues that you're going to be faced with that you don't want to be? And how do you make something positive out of them rather than allowing them to destroy you? Let me say a couple of things about pain. Pain always produces anger. You may not admit it, you may not want it to, but it does. If I kick you in the shins, you don't have a choice. You're angry. You don't get to make a choice, you don't get to wish it, you don't get to deny it. You're angry. Pain brings anger. And anger looks for somebody to blame. It's automatic. The initial experience of anger is not sinful. It is not something that is an issue of the will that takes place. It happens because I stomped on your toe. It's there. Now, what you do with it will either be sin or not. At that point, your will comes in and your choices take place. And if you make the right decision of what to do with that, that very powerful emotion becomes something very constructive. And it strengthens your life. And if you don't make the right decision to do something constructive with it, if you say, I'm not going to do anything with it, oh yes you are. You're going to tuck it away and it's going to become bitterness. Unless you decide to do something constructive with it, it's going to rip you to pieces. You need to understand that. It becomes sin. The rest of this story is divided into three segments. One is just a simple story of sending. Jacob sends Joseph to see about how his brothers are doing. The brothers are 60 miles away, he thinks, and he wants to check on them and see how... This is a rather incidental kind of decision that he's making. And he has no idea that based on this decision, the wheels begin to roll and he is never going to see his son again for the next 20 years. Sometimes we make very incidental decisions seem to have no significance whatsoever, and they have drastic, long-range consequences. How do we deal with that? How do we handle that? Jacob will spend the next 20 years weeping and feeling responsible for Joseph's death because he sent him that day in that way instead of doing something else. And he feels responsible, and it destroys him. And it destroys him because he didn't do what Joseph did. Jacob had the promises of God, too. Jacob knew the dreams that were given to Joseph. And while on the one hand he admonished him about telling his brothers that way, on the other hand, he listened to those and thought about them because he knew what it was for God to reveal himself and make a promise. And God had made a promise. He had made two promises to him very specifically. And Jacob let it go, and he had nothing to hold on to. When you let the promises of God go, you don't have anything. You got nothing to deal with when the winds are coming, when the sea is raging, you got nothing to hold on to. The second thing was the selling that took place. Joseph walked 60 miles and then turned around and walked 12 more miles over to Dothan in order to get sold as a slave. I'd say, now God, if you're going to sell me as a slave, for goodness sake, don't run me through the dust in the process. Just do it from here. Doesn't seem fair, does it? Most of life doesn't seem fair. I don't need to walk 60 miles through the dust and the rocks to get sold off as a slave. Maybe I do. God didn't do this accidentally. God didn't do it incidentally. God did it purposely. This is the molding, shaping plan that takes a nomadic kid and makes him the prime minister of the most powerful nation in the world. And that doesn't happen accidentally. It takes very wise planning. And later, Joseph would say to his brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. Later, he knew, he understood, you guys would have cut my throat if you could, but there is no way you could have cut my throat because God's hand was on me and he meant it for good. It wasn't fun. It was really tough. But God was in it all the way. I'll tell you what, that's what life is all about. Life is not, isn't this wonderful a bowl of cherries with the wind in my back all the time? No. Life is purpose and meaning and something that is significant. See, their plan was not to sell him. Their plan was to kill him. The scripture says in verse 18 and 20, they saw him at a distance and before he could reach them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer. Come, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. And then we'll see what happens to his dreams. They were challenging the promise of God, and they weren't going to win. God used three things to preserve Joseph. It's really interesting. He chose the concern. He used the concern and the responsible sense that Reuben had. Reuben was the oldest, and Reuben knew the oldest has the responsibility. If everybody else goes crazy, the oldest one's got to keep his head. And so Reuben said, don't shed his blood. Throw him into the cistern, and I'll come later when you're not looking to rescue him and take him back to dad. That's what Reuben said. The second thing he used was the timing of the caravan. Just as they sat down to eat their meal and looked up, and lo and behold, there's a caravan coming out of Gilead headed toward Egypt. What a surprise. Not to God. What a coincidence. Not to God. See, that caravan was planned to be right there at exactly that time because God had a purpose for it. And those guys didn't know who God was. But God's control. And the third thing that he used was Judah's greed. See, even our sins God uses for his own purposes. Set our hands on him. After all, he's our brother. What hypocrites we are. He didn't care anything about him. He wanted a couple of bucks. None of this was going to work for them. All of the situation that was involved, it didn't work for Joseph, for Jacob, because Jacob didn't have the promises of God. It didn't work for the brothers. The money that they gained was gone pretty quickly. And they didn't get rid of Joseph. Because they went home and their dad cried for 20 years about Joseph. They heard more about Joseph than they had ever heard before. They didn't get rid of him, and for 20 years they felt guilty and responsible for what they had done, and it hung over their head and hounded them. They didn't get rid of anything. It didn't work. But the real issue of the story is, what did Joseph do? Now the fact is, at this point, we don't have a lot of information about what Joseph, we just have to look and see what Joseph had to deal with. We know later, looking at his life, how he dealt with it. But right now, what's taking place? Look at what he had to deal with. He is thrown into a pit, a stone cistern, by his 10 brothers, and they're going to kill him. How would you feel? A little bit afraid? Maybe a lot afraid. Total rejection by his brothers. He didn't realize they hated him this way. And suddenly he finds out, you are nothing. You are not important. We don't care about you. We don't want you. We hope we never see you again. How does that feel? And these are the people that are closest to him. And then he's bound up by these people whose language he doesn't speak, taken to a place where he doesn't know. He has no idea where he's going. And as he leaves, everything that he knows that is comfortable and comforting, loving, and familiar is left behind. Well, what do you think he's feeling? He's 17. Sometimes in this situation, it helps to be 17. I mean, 17-year-old can charge hell with a bucket of water, he thinks. So sometimes it helps. Some of the rest of us older wouldn't make it. And then what about the uncertainty of the future? What are we going to do with him? Where is he? He doesn't know what Egypt is. He doesn't know who these caravanners are. He doesn't know anything is going to happen. How do you deal with that kind of situation? You're totally out of control. Well, you've always been out of control. You just didn't know it. And suddenly he knows it. And all that he had to give confidence was the promise of God. God has said, I am going to do something special with you. Everybody's going to bow down to you. Listen, if you don't have the promise of God, you don't have anything. And if you've got the promise of God, you don't need anything else. Because there's not anything else to hold you. And I don't know how personal the promise of God is to you. It has to become personal to us on a daily basis.
is going to work for us.
Well, that's what he had, God's promise. The song that Zach sang about tears cleaning the windows of our soul. Tears are very, very powerful. When God brings us to a place of pain and tears, it does something that nothing else will do, because tears are either going to drive you to self-pity and despair, or they're going to drive you to God and trust in His grace. Sometimes we don't make any movement because there's no tears. And God has to bring us to a place where we say, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. I've got to turn. And you're either going to fall apart or you're going to grab hold of God. And that's the best place you can be. Those are the best tears you ever cried. The thing you know is God doesn't desert us in a time of trial. He joins us. That's when He gets closest, because He planned for us to be in that in order that we would seek Him and that we would learn to trust Him. Jesus promised four basic things to His disciples, and these are the promises to us. You'll always face trouble. That's a great promise. You'll always face trouble. I'll always be with you. I give you my peace, and you're going to do great things. That's a pretty good combination. I don't like the first one very much, but it's true. Quit playing like you're not going to face trouble. Quit playing like trouble is a terrible thing and you should avoid it like the plague at all costs. It is part of what shapes our life. It is very important in what God is doing. Someone has said, when you're in the cellar of affliction, start looking for the wine of God's purpose. That is it. When you're in affliction, instead of looking in at yourself and saying, poor me, how terrible this is, it shouldn't be, start thinking, God, what are you doing here? You must be doing something that's shaping my life, because you are on your way to get me where I need to be, and I want to get there. And I thank you for this. Hey, that is not easy to pray. That is no fun to pray, but it makes sense. That's what God wants to see. See, all the ragged edges and the jagged edges of our past don't have to destroy our future. They drive us to our future. They drive us to God, and He knows exactly what it is, and we can walk securely. Let's bow in prayer. If you're here this morning and you do not know God, and you are, in fact, left desperate and you have no promise, God really loves you. He loves you so much that Jesus Christ died to take away all of your guilt so that you can be received into His family and be cleansed and be accepted as a favorite son, an adult son with all the privileges. Trust Him. Allow Him to take away your guilt. Allow Him to cleanse you of your past and to give you a relationship with Him that's spotless. Lord, thank you for your love to us. Thank you for bringing us to know you and to understand what Christ has done for us. To find cleansing, to find hope, to find purpose, to find meaning in our lives. Teach us, Lord, to trust you. Thank you for the hard times. Thank you for the tears that allow us to see out of the windows of our soul because it washes away the dirt. Thank you. Now, Lord, we also want to worship you with our gifts. You've been so gracious to us. We want to give something to you, not because you're needy, but we want to invest in the kingdom because there are people who do not know Jesus Christ. So take these gifts and honor yourself with them. Be pleased with the attitudes of our heart as we give them. We pray this in Jesus' name.